All right. Well, week three of Ask Anything. Our whole series is premised on this little equation at the bottom of the screen there. An open Bible plus an open mind equals a changed life. And as we seek God, as we study the Bible, as we try to learn what we're supposed to learn, we're doing that because we want to have that transformed life at the end of the process. We're not just learning for the sake of gaining more knowledge. We want to say, Lord, what do you want us to do with our lives? How do we apply the things we learn? And the way we get there is to keep our minds open and our Bibles open, and then we interact with the world on that basis. We get that equation from Acts 17, where it says the people of Berea, as Paul was traveling around teaching, he found this group of people in the city of Berea, and he said, wow, these people are open-minded, and they're searching the scriptures to see if what we're saying is true. So as a result of that, there were many people who came to faith. So we want to mimic that same way of life and say, yeah, we're open-minded. We're listening carefully. Lord, would you teach us what we don't know yet? That's why our Bibles are open in front of us and why we, even though we may have confident beliefs in various areas, we would always say we're willing to listen. And today we're going to explore how we do that. All right, last week we talked about how depth of theology involves essentially being discontent with our current level of knowledge. We would never say, we've arrived, we know everything we need to know about God, and now, while we're okay, we'll just coast. No, there's always another layer to unlock. There's always more truth to pursue. So we continue to lean forward and say, Lord, I want to learn all I can know about you so that I can love you even more, so that I can follow you even more closely. Now, today we're talking about the danger of dogma. So just when we start to learn, this is something that can happen to some of us, that we learn so much that we think, wow, I've arrived. I don't need to keep interacting with the truth anymore. I've already figured it all out. Dogma, historically, is the idea of sort of making a decree about either a doctrine or a belief. And so it's not just a Christian term. Throughout secular history, you also find various dogmas being issued by kings or by religious councils along the way. Some of the dogmas that have been proclaimed along the way have been very accurate, very true. Some have taken people off course, so we'll look at that a little bit. But I think there's actually an attitude we have to maintain, even if we would say we do hold firmly to some truth. So in that sense, we have a doctrine, we have a dogma, say we still keep an open mind. Somehow we have to balance confidence, so we're not always in doubt. We're not always just wondering, like, wow, is anything true? But we're also continuing to say, I realize I don't know all there is to know. So I'm always willing to hear the next piece of data, the next perspective from someone, so that that can refine and expand my view of God. Okay, Proverbs says this, intelligent people are always ready to learn. Their ears are open for knowledge. And so I hope that's you today. You would say, I don't know if I'd call myself intelligent exactly, but my ears are at least are open for knowledge. Okay, if you could just get the last half of that verse, we're off and running in our study today. 2 Timothy is a book where Paul wrote to Timothy, who was training to be a church leader underneath him. He said, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and be patient with difficult people, which is a really interesting balance to try to keep in both hands. Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change these people's hearts and they will learn the truth. So you say, Timothy, like, sure, we have a doctrine. We have a gospel. We have things that we are rock solid, certain we believe. But at the same time, we're not coming at people with some sort of big point to prove in kind of an angry or brash way. In fact, no, we're gentle about this. And if people are proving to be difficult or people being led astray by something that's false, we gently come alongside them. We're patient with them as we pursue the truth. All right, so I wanted to ask you a question. Have you ever been forced to take a side? How many of you remember that picture? The famous dress debate of 2015. And that was 10 years ago, everybody. But here, some of you still remember that picture. What was the debate about that dress? You remember? All right, it was, what color is it? Is it blue and black? Is it white and gold? Or is it something else? And as the internet debated this, it kind of became this big storm of controversy, because depending on how your eyes are wired and depending on the resolution of the screen you're looking at, you see different things. So just out of curiosity, how many of you vote blue-black for what you're seeing? Okay? How many of you vote white gold? See, isn't that, now look around, you go, wait a minute, what's wrong with the other side of this? Yeah, how is that possible? How many of you say, I think it's actually something else? Anybody like that? All right, so, you know, okay, there you go. So I don't actually know how to pick a side there. So the question is, are you going to be dogmatic about your point of view? Or are you going to say, you know what, it could be that someone else's perspective is somehow also informed. Like all the other people who raised their hand that weren't like you, those people aren't unintelligent, right? So their eyes are working. And so you realize sometimes there's different ways to see things. And as you interact with that, it gives you a little bit of a humility that even though it might seem crystal clear to you, somebody else could look at the same set of data and see something a little different. That's why it's important to keep an open mind. So back in church history, we quoted Augustine a couple weeks ago. He wrote this very helpful treatise on Christian doctrine. And so there's a lot you can learn from that. But one of the things that he warned about was the danger of becoming dogmatic about things in Scripture that are not obvious. Now, you might read it and you go, I think it's obvious. But then you read other verses and you're like, okay, there's some tension here. And we've surfaced a couple of those things in this series, right, where it's not super crystal clear. And so here the danger would be if you plant a flag and say, well, the church I grew up in or the church I'm going to now or whatever says it this way, so that's what's true, and essentially shut off learning from the other side. And even Augustine here way back in church history is saying that could be a danger. Here's what he wrote specifically. He said, in manners that are obscure and far beyond our vision, even in such as we may find treated in Holy Scripture, different interpretations are sometimes possible without prejudice to the faith we've received. In other words, you can be a Christian and believe the Bible and come to some different conclusions about certain things that are obscure, that aren't completely clear. So you go back in church history and you go, wow, that has certainly happened, right? Where people planted a flag and said, no, we know this is true, but it actually wasn't. Okay, think about the idea of the earth being flat and how many people issued dogmas about that, had strong beliefs. Or then the next one was that the earth is in the center of the solar system. No, it's not. It's actually the sun. Things like that where people got really fixated on what they believed because of their interpretation of the evidence, and that led them astray. It led them away from the truth. Hey, here's the rest of what Augustine wrote, and it's kind of sad they didn't listen to this all along, right? But in such a case, we should not rush in headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in the search of truth justly undermines this position, we too fall with it. So don't put all your eggs in the basket of some issue you plant your flag on when hey, there could be other things that come to light that would help refine your view of that. He says that would be to battle not for the teaching of Holy Scripture, but for our own teaching. So you end up fighting the wrong battle. Instead of saying, hey, I submit to the Bible, whatever it teaches, whatever the data says, you start feeling like you have to make the Bible say what you want it to say in order to maintain your position. So you get everything backwards. So he wrapped that up. He said, wishing for its teaching to conform to ours when we should wish for our teaching to conform to that of sacred Scripture. So that's our premise, right? So at BCBC, the first line of our doctrinal statement affirms this. Like we're not just a Bible church in name only. We say, no, the Bible is our authority for all matters of faith and practice. That's what we do. That's our bread and butter. Now, the interpretation of some things in the Bible that are a little bit more obscure, we don't hate people who don't follow along with that because we say, you know what? We have to keep an open heart about the things that we believe. So there are some dangers in being dogmatic. And I wanted to give you these five dangers before we get into our questions and answers of the day, which I know some of you are looking forward to what cans of worms we're about to unlock, which there are a few. But to just kind of get it all out here in the open, let's talk about how it can be dangerous for us to become dogmatic in the way we think. All right, here's the first danger. Dogmatic attitudes risk replacing the Bible's authority with our own. So that was Augustine's argument, right? That as soon as you say, I've got it figured out, especially when there is tension about an issue, it's not obvious, now you have to defend your position instead of continuing to be able to say, no, the Bible's my authority, I would submit to that. Okay, so my encouragement to you right at the outset would be always to declare devotion above your dogma. There are certainly things you believe and that I believe. There are things that, I guess, if you were put in some sort of a council and you were supposed to make a decree, maybe you'd be willing to decree it. say, that's what I believe. Well, there's nothing wrong with having confidence in that, but the thing that anchors your faith should be less about your perception of a doctrine and more about your devotion to Jesus, your relationship with Jesus. So keep that as the front and center issue, and that's what we'd rather be known for anyway, right? We really want to be known for like some specific issues. No, I want to be known for my commitment to the Lord, and that any issue I submit to his authority. Okay, here's the second danger of being dogmatic. It limits our ability to learn. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote, "Now regarding your question about the food that was offered to idols," remember a few months ago we walked through 1 Corinthians and we talked a little bit about this, that in that day that was a major debate. People were really worried about if food had been offered to a pagan idol, could a Christian now eat it? Like, could they buy it from the pagan temple and eat the food? He says, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. Everybody's got opinions. Everybody's got perspectives. We all know that. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. So particularly on an issue where there's a lot of complexity, a lot of mystery, if you're coming out strong saying, I've figured it out. I know that in 2,000 years of church history, nobody else has exactly figured it out, but no problem, I've got it. Guess what that probably means? You're not an innovator. It probably means that you're missing some of the pieces of the puzzle. You don't know what you don't know. So we approach all this with humility. And the more humility we have, as we've learned before, the more we can learn. So learners lean in to listen. And this is where you don't have to feel threatened when someone disagrees with you. Something that is occasionally interesting to think about how Christians interact is you'll hear a dissenting viewpoint, and one of the discussions is like, should I get up and leave the room because I don't agree? Say, well, why would you do that? If you're confident in the authority of the Scripture, and if you're confident in your devotion to Christ, there's no threat for someone disagreeing with you. You could engage that directly. Getting up and leaving the room shuts your mind off from either refining or maybe modifying the position that you have. So the more that you know of God and his word, the less you feel threatened by new ideas. New data is always a win. It either reinforces, refines, or modifies what you believe. So when Copernicus looked up at the sky and went, wait a minute, maybe the sun is in the middle of the solar system and not the earth, all the people who resisted him, all the people who threatened him, they didn't want the new data. Almost like, it doesn't matter what the data says. I have my opinion. We're not moving from it. Say, if that's your position, you've locked down your thinking. You can't learn from there. So that creates some challenges for us, right? We want to have confidence, but we also want to keep these open minds. Third danger is dogmatic attitudes tempt us toward arrogance and avoidance. So Jesus interacted with the Pharisees all the time. They were extremely firm on what they believed. They had a very complex system of not just high-level important doctrines, but all sorts of details that they had no question about, that they were reinforcing one another's opinions about. And he said, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. And unfortunately, that's what you end up doing if you become a dogmatic personality. You might say, no, I'm only a dogmatic on the things that are really important, like Jesus is Lord or the Bible's true. But if your personality is to sort of declare and then defend, you'll end up, I think, having a high level danger of becoming the kind of person that's perceived to be arrogant and also starting to avoid data that doesn't reinforce the opinion you already have. So again, a real big challenge for all of us, right? Especially in a culture where knowledge is everywhere and social media is everywhere and we all see everybody's opinions. It's kind of difficult to maintain this tension between confidence and openness. The fourth danger is that dogmatic attitudes separate us from brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul addressed the Corinthian church about this. He said, I've heard this report that you all are debating things out and you're declaring who you follow and, hey, we're all on the same team here. And so that's definitely a danger we face. The more specifically dogmatic we get, especially when you start saying, I can't fellowship with other people who are different than me on that issue, you start dividing where Jesus doesn't divide. Okay, something really interesting to do is to study the persecuted church And throughout history, as people have faced death and torture because they believe in Jesus, suddenly some of those dogmatic issues start to fall away. So one story that Richard Wurmbrand tells in one of his books about being in prison in under communist rule in Eastern Europe, he said that there were moments when all the people who believed in Jesus would get together and sing hymns, or all the people who believed in Jesus would pray together. And they were from all different denominations, usually denominations that don't even talk to each other out in public, but here in a prison cell, doesn't matter so much all those issues. What matters is we're actually following Jesus together. He wrote, an Orthodox priest shared my cell, and we prayed together at night. Our hearts were united in Christ, not divided by our creeds. So that's the attitude we want to maintain. The creed is important. The topics that we'll discuss in a little bit, those are important. And your attitude, your learning about those is important. But you have to have some wisdom about where you create dividing lines. Some people throughout history have even had positions that they would call double separation. Anybody ever heard of that? Double separation would be, so separation would be if I said to you, you don't agree with me about something, I can't fellowship with you. Double separation is, if you're friends with someone who doesn't agree with me, I can't fellowship with you, which is crazy, right? Just not biblical at all, but that's the logical extreme of dogmatism. So 1 Corinthians says, live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. So that's our aim. That's our desire. And then here's how we make sense of all this. The dogmatic attitudes confuse major and minor issues, because it's the attitude is the problem. So certain doctrines, you would say, no, it is worth dividing over that. So if there was another church that said, hey, we're all friends, right, but we don't believe in Jesus at all, we would say, okay, that's actually not a Christian church. There's something very different about them. We can care about those people, but we wouldn't say, well, we're going to link arms and like work next to them, because their fundamentals are different than ours. But the attitude would always still be one of openness. So a little case study you can get into in Acts 15 is when the apostles had to make some difficult determinations. They essentially had to issue a dogma, a decree, about what to do, because there was a sharp division in the church about how people should act. So they walked through the issue, and then it actually says in Acts 16:4, after they worked this out, they had all this conversation and prayer about what to do, they reduced down. They didn't maximize their dogma, like let's write a very detailed description of what everybody needs to be. No, they reduced it down to the irreducible minimum in their situation. And then, Acts 16:4, they went from town to town instructing the believers to follow the dogmata, the Greek word, which would be like the plural for dogmas, made by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. So when there is a time when you have to declare something, you're doing that with great humility. You're not doing that with the intent to exclude people. You're actually doing it with, say, well, what's the maximum amount of inclusion we can have here and still stay true to the gospel? So the balance of all of this would be a prayer that maybe sounds this way. Lord, I never want to stop learning. So with an open mind, I open your word, ready to listen, ready to grow, ready to seek. Hey, if you position yourself that way, you can have great confidence in the things you believe, but you're also willing to listen to alternative views, willing to let them refine or modify the things that you've already come to encounter. So I want to pray with you as we get started today with our Q&A time. And over the course of these 5 weeks as we're doing this, we're surfacing some of the issues that we'd say, well, maybe there's not a specific dogma to hold on to, so we have to apply some principles, some wisdom, figure out how to navigate it. All right, so Lord, we come to you right now with humility in our hearts, recognizing there are some pitfalls to being perhaps prideful or arrogant in things we believe, or dismissive of the opinions or data that others would present. I pray that you would help us to exercise these principles well, not just here in church, but in our personal lives. As we interact with people, help us to always be leaning forward to listen, always be ready to learn, and in that respect, Lord, also gain a hearing for our ideas as well as we respect the ideas of others. So we pray for clarity even now as we bring up some tough topics. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll ask Del to come up and join me on stage. And here in week three, you guys have continued to supply some really interesting questions for us. So we're grateful for those of you who've written these in. And I suppose in some ways we're I don't know, I like this. I have fun with this, but I don't know if you do. So,
can I just I'm still thinking about your talk there. That was amazing. Yeah. Especially because, you know, we've known each other a long time. I think your first ministry was called Absolute Truth.
Yeah, that's right.
So, I mean, I'm just sitting here stunned to, like, see the way that you've grown and the way that not only you think, but about how, you're really kind of given us, like, thinking about how to think, right, which is different than what we think. So I think as we do this dialogue, it's really awesome to do it in that spirit that we're talking about the what, but we're also talking about the structures about how we think. So
yeah,
I do like it. I got to say, I was pretty hesitant when you dreamed this up. Yeah, especially that first Sunday, I was pretty.
Okay, you might have just lost your mic there.
So. Okay.
Okay, so the first one here is I'm going to read. It's probably just switched off in your.
Okay. Yeah,
you're good. Okay. I'm going to read the first question that came in.
Okay.
And as you all know, those of you who have been here for the last couple of weeks, you know, we're not editing these questions or sanitizing them. We're just reading them as they come in, just for the fun of it. So here we go. So why did premillennialism take over partial preterism and victorious eschatology as the popular view of the end times in the last couple of hundred years? The latter seems so much more plainly described in the scripture than the former, which depends heavily on men's interpretation, which has been severely wrong many times, aka the old book title, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988, and the like. So, Del.
Yeah, so let me
define it.
Let me translate the question here. Okay, so the big story of the Bible is that God made the world in love for a purpose, right? And it's gone off track, and He's going to get it back. Okay, that's the big story of the Bible, right? Now we're living in the middle of the story, and we know that God is in the middle of reclaiming all things. That's a beautiful hope. We will have questions about how He's going to do it, and how it's all going to end up. Okay, that's eschatology, like the study of the end times. And some of these terms thrown out are about some big divides in how people think about how all that's going to play out. Okay, so the preterism and the premillennialism, that's about that. Okay?
Yeah, and by the way, some of the historic denominations of Christian churches is this issue. Like you say, what's the
right
difference between that kind of church and that kind of church? It's actually their view of how the end times will shake out.
That's right. You know, if you watch any of the Left Behind movies, that was all based in a very distinct understanding of how the end times will happen, right? So people are curious about that. So the preterist view, like the Bible actually, you know, will have some language in there about how the end times will be kind of apocalyptic. There'll be fiery judgments. You'll read about this, or that somehow God is going to bring the world right, and it's going to be a sort of a fiery end, a judgment end, and before the new beginning. So the preterist view of that would say, actually, the Bible does have that language, and we can go to lots of different places where you'll read that in the Gospels, and you know, maybe even Revelation and these kinds of things. But the preterist view was that, yeah, those prophecies, those statements of Jesus and some of the prophecies in the Old Testament actually had concrete fulfillments inside of history. So one example would be when the Romans came in 70 AD and burned the city of Jerusalem and razed the temple and knocked it all down. Preterists would say the fulfillment of some of that fiery judgment language actually happened then. It wasn't about the end of times. It was actually something in the middle of history. Okay, the premillennialist view like actually says, no, all of that language is still yet to be fulfilled at the end of time, and so that history itself is moving towards some sort of apocalyptic, you know, sort of end. So then the question becomes, well, then what happens to believers in the middle of that, right? And so preterists would say, well, we're part of the healing of the world, and we actually usher it in as we pray heaven down from earth, as Jesus taught us to pray, right? And we actually bring the life of God and the goodness of heaven through our communities, through our witness, through our evangelism, through our renewals to earth as the church. Mm-hmm. The premillennial rapture view, that would be one specific view inside of the premillennial view, is that, no, you know, things are going to get worse and worse, and God himself will come to deliver his church out of that, judge the world in some way and put it right, and then come back and bring the church back, you know, when all the most awful things are done. Okay? So, in the last 100 years in America, the premillennial rapture view of the end times has become so popular that many people think that it is the historic position of the church. They just think it's what the Bible says. And they read all of the teachings and have all of their doctrines and stuff about, and people have even figured it out in timelines, you know, like the rapture happens here, and then it's so many years before, 1,000 years before this, and then, you know, and they read all of that language. But I think this question is pointing out that that hasn't been the uniform historic view of the church, nor the predominant one. So that may come as a surprise to some of you that the thing that you always thought was true was something that is a particular view that you've, that really got popular in the last 100 years.
Yeah, there have been a couple of historical factors that have led to that. One was in Western cultures, including Christianity in the U.S., that the sense that things were getting better and better, and like sort of that victorious view that we're going to keep sharing the gospel, eventually everybody's going to believe and the world's going to be redeemed, that was very popular until World War I. And some have posited that World War I was so like brutal and devastatingly evil and ostensibly between Christian cultures fighting that they said, wow, things are not getting better. They're getting amazingly worse. And so people started abandoning the sense that everything's just going to get better. And that was one of the reasons people then readily embraced the premillennial view, which was, no, wait, things are supposed to get worse, and then God will make them better in the very end. So there's no way we'll solve it here in this quick talk, because you could, I mean, there are thousands of books that people have written to try to explain this stuff, to deep dive on it. It would be an area where it calls for humility, right? Because it's a little bit like the food sacrificed to idols, that you could imagine the Apostle Paul, if he was writing us a letter, going, okay, now regarding this, like, we all have knowledge, we all have perspective, we've all seen the movie, we've all read the book, we've all read the verses, we've all gone to different churches that have said different things. The trouble is that those things don't all easily line up. So like many of the issues we've talked about in this series, it's one that you have to be willing to hold in tension. So our church has a clear view. If you open up our church doctrinal statement, we'd say we're premillennial. That means that's our official teaching. It doesn't mean that every individual who goes here is like, well, for sure that's right and we'll never question it. No, you open up the Bible and say, I'm still humble before this. It's just the best that we know now to put things together. That's what our church would kind of say, well, we lean that direction, but certainly not in a absolutist kind of a way.
Yeah, can I say one more thing? Like, yeah. whether you hold the preterist or the premillennial view, the big picture of Scripture is that God is going to put things right. So we could say we're all panmillennialists in that sense, that we think it's going to pan out in the end. So I want to put that hope out in front. And then I want to say this. If you hold the premillennial rapture view, I think what is not a Christian idea is to equate that with the idea that the whole earth is going to burn anyways, therefore it doesn't matter
right. What
happens here. So the downside of that view is that we can start to give over, like when it comes to our ecology or our environment or even just our involvement in things that are good and right for the common good, and say, well, it's all going to burn anyways, therefore I don't have to worry about it. That is a distinctly un-Christian view. And is not necessarily, it would be wrong to hold that because you're a premillennialist, in my view. Yeah. So did I take a position there, Dan? People want us to take positions.
You danced around it artfully.
Okay.
Well
all
done.
Right.
So, okay, next question. Why is the Bible so unclear about so many topics? That's very relevant for what we just talked about. How are you to know what is left up to interpretation and what is dogma? Wouldn't God want us to know answers clearly? And then another person wrote a similar question. They said, we believe all Scripture is God-breathed. We believe with good reason that God is a God of order and clarity, not of chaos and confusion. He is straightforward, reasonable, and just, not tricky or treacherous. So why are so many passages of Scripture unclear or confusing, even to learned theologians and Bible scholars who have conceded that such passages are open to interpretations? Even after studying original languages and cultural contexts, this question has troubled me for a long time. So there's a lot to say there. Here's maybe a starting point for how I look at that, because I would also wrestle with that, saying, wouldn't it be easier if, rather than leaving us a little bit in the dark on some of this, if there was just a chapter and verse that said, here's the answer to some of these challenges? So let me first give a little context to the first question, like, why is the Bible unclear about many topics? And I would say part of that's because those are the topics that we ask questions about. I don't have like some sort of scientific percentage here, but just positing, 85% of the Bible is crystal clear. So nobody ever asked the question like, is it really right or wrong to commit adultery? Because the Bible is crystal clear. There's no question that that's wrong. So it's not like a debatable issue. Say there's a tremendous amount of truth in the Bible that is that clear, really obvious, no debate needed. Then there are the other 15% of issues where there's all this mystery and tension and possible interpretation. And when you do a Q&A, that's what comes up. So it kind of sounds like every answer is like, oh, I don't know, it's kind of hard to tell. That's because people aren't asking the straightforward questions. They're asking about those remaining issues that are, I would say, intentionally a little bit unclear. Some of that could be because the things really are mysterious. They're beyond our ability to grasp, and so God is giving us what we need to know. In fact, someone once said the Bible's written on a need-to-know basis. So there are lots of questions I have that I don't have the answer to. I assume I can ask when I go to heaven, you know, pull aside Augustine or somebody and go, okay, help me out here. Why is it this way? But here in this lifetime, say, if the Bible is clear on something, that's what I need to know. If it's unclear, then I can take that with that dose of humility and go, Lord, like if I need to know something, you'll give me the answer. Otherwise, I'm going to proceed in faith rather than just kind of by sight and what I can understand.
Yeah, I mean, I think this is akin to, like, if God is real, why doesn't he just write it in the sky? Like, why does he hide himself from people? Like, why doesn't he just come into Madison Avenue and, you know, make it super clear? And I think part of it gets to the nature of what it is that God actually wants and what he's doing. You know, if he actually wants friends, he wants relationship. He's not a bully. He does not want to force. And, you know, and if God were to come and write something in the sky, he could overpower us with his power, right? And sort of put us into a corner where everybody would have to, like, acknowledge something but not necessarily want to be in friendship with him. So one of the reasons I think God hides things is because he's designed it perfectly. He's put enough of enchantment of his presence around us that those who really want to know him can genuinely seek and find him. But you also don't have to. So the scripture tells us, you know, in 2 Peter that we've been given everything that we need for a life of godliness. So we've been given, like you said, Dan, enough for what it is that we actually need for what God is doing with us. But if he were to give us everything, that's different than everything, right? That we haven't been given everything, every answer to every jot and tittle, but we've been given enough to have the kind of relationship with God that he actually wants. Let me just say that one other thing too, here too, like, this take a question of, like, do all children go to heaven? Like, I've heard this, like, there's an age of accountability, and if you die before a certain age, you know, you automatically go to heaven. This kind of idea. Can you imagine what would have happened in human history if the Bible actually was super clear about that and just said all children go to heaven, for example? Do you know how many children would have been murdered by their own parents in history? See what I'm saying? So when you're an infinite being trying to communicate enough to finite beings, that's a pretty big job. I'm glad God's got it and not me.
Yeah, so I would affirm the question in that, like, what you're wrestling with is more than just, is the Bible clear? You're wrestling with, like, why would God tell us certain things and not other things? And that's, I think, where to kind of target your next step of seeking, whoever you are. I don't know the names of all the people who wrote all these. But just to say, all right, Lord, like, I accept that some of this isn't clear. I want to pursue you and try to understand why. And I think there's a lot to learn, a lot to uncover there.
You know, Dan, I want to jump on this next question because I want to make sure you have to answer it and not me.
Okay.
Okay, so the Bible talks about head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. Why does no one follow this today? The passage there is about women wearing head coverings. Why does no one follow this today? If it's built into creation, verse 14, and Paul says all of the churches practice this, not just Corinth, in verse 16, doesn't it still apply now? Thanks. I would like to know better how to be a godly woman. There's so much that pop culture tells you that doesn't line up with the Bible.
So when you read the New Testament, you're reading how they were applying the principles of Jesus in their real world situations. So the whole New Testament is not just a theoretical document. It's also a practical document. And so so in that particular case, you'd say, hey, all the churches are doing this. This is what I want you to do. But who is he talking to? He's talking to Christian groups of believers in the first century context. In that context, one of the ways that a woman would show submission to her family and in the kind of the context of the communities they would live in would be to have their head covered in different public meetings. He says, here you are as a church. I encourage you to do that. I want you to do that. That reflects the principle well. That doesn't mean that you take the same reflection of the principle and do it in any context for all time. But you would look at what is the principle and say, how do we still practice that from our vantage point? So think of this. If you wanted to be a missionary and you went to an Islamic culture right now, all the women in those cultures, at least the more conservative versions of those cultures, wear head coverings all the time. So for you to be an effective missionary in an Islamic culture and you're a woman, should you take the head covering off and say, that's not for me, I'm free in Christ? Or should you wear it when you're in public as a part of that culture? You'd have to wrestle with that, right? Might not even be a clean-cut answer. It kind of depends on the scenario you're in. But that, to me, would be an equivalent way to look at this, to say the goal of what we're trying to do here is reflect Jesus well, whatever our situation is. Another example that pops up that I think is kind of similar is foot washing. Sometimes people will say, can we do foot washing? And say, well, you know, sometimes churches will do that. It's an interesting demonstration of servanthood. But when was the last time in culture someone offered to wash your feet? That doesn't happen, right? Because it's not part of our culture now. It's not needed in our culture. Then it was very normal for a servant to wash the feet of someone who'd come in from a long, dusty journey. So for us, it would be, well, we see a symbol there, but it's not a command that we do the same thing. Jesus said, as I have served you, I want you to serve. That doesn't mean now for all time, start washing feet, even if it's not relevant. It means for all time, take the position of a servant. Demonstrate that in a clear and obvious way. So when you go through the New Testament, you'll find those things. You'll find things that are clearly related to cultural dynamics. And you say, okay, I need to figure out why was this said, not just do I kind of rotely obey the same thing, even though it doesn't mean the same thing in our culture now.
I had a buddy who would greet everyone with a holy kiss. Wow. And I told him to stop.
There you go. Amen.
Okay, so, yeah. So
good, yeah. Yes. All right, Del. Next question. We've got about 7 or 8 minutes left, so we want to save some for our last question.
Yeah. But
maybe you could give a quick answer to this one, and we can come back to this later. This is a big one. I think a lot of people wonder about or struggle with the idea of, quote, once saved, always saved.
Oh, I can answer that quick. Okay, so you know, Jesus says that no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand, okay? We're also told that it's by grace that we're saved, and it's not of our works, okay? So I think folks that are holding on to the once saved, always saved position are saying, like, hey, you can have security that you are being kept by the Father's power and love, right? You don't have to ride the emotional roller coaster of, you know, is God going to love me today? And that's a beautiful impulse. I think the question then becomes, though, you know, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands, but can you jump out? Can you take yourself out? And I think all of us have had examples in our lives, maybe we've even walked this journey, where we started, you know, in following Jesus, And then people just, it just seems not to stick. Like they totally walk away, right? So what do we do in those cases where someone makes a profession, you know, they have a conversion, but then they don't ever seem to follow. They don't ever, in fact, if you ask them now, they would say, I don't believe that anymore or whatever. And I've been in really uncomfortable situations where people are saying things like, if you ever confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that, you know, then you're saved. And it doesn't matter what you do after that. You know, once saved, always saved. And it almost feels like a magical incantation. Like you've got sort of got this insurance policy or you've had this thing. And it's like, it doesn't seem connected in any way to their lives. And then we also have texts like in James where faith without works, it actually says it's dead. And that even the devils believe in a certain sense that God's real, but they don't have a heart connection to God. So, and then to make the matter even more like intense when you read the Bible is there's actual passages that warn us as believers about falling away from our faith, right? And continuing to like move towards God and not away from him. Let me just read you one. I know we got to be quick on this, but I'm historically not good at finding verses. See if I can find it quick. Okay, Hebrews 10. Listen to this. This is an example. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and raging fire. Well, that's pretty scary, right? That's a pretty firm warning to like Holy Spirit. So it's like, what do we do with these passages, right? So let me just give you, I'll cut to the chase and just give you my opinion on this. I think that the warning passages, like the one I just read, when they're taken seriously by people of faith, actually are God's means of preserving us in our faith and delivering us to the final destination. I also think that God is the hound of heaven who never stops chasing us. We have stories about that. So that I don't think it's necessary for us to live in fear and to ride on an emotional roller coaster, but also to realize that this is a real relationship. And in real relationships, they actually have mutual accountability.
Yeah, you know, one simple way to think of it is if you don't keep believing in Jesus, then you have no assurance that you'll go to heaven. So here's why I would say that. Either direction you take on once saved, always saved. People who, if you kind of follow logically through the Bible that principle, you'd say if somebody gives up their faith, it means they were never saved to begin with, okay? And then if you're on the other side of the fence, you'd say if somebody gives up their faith, they gave it up and now they're not saved. Either way you play it, if you willfully decide, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, forget it, you have no confident assurance that you'll go to heaven. You can't cling to that and go, well, when I was 12, I said the magic words and so I'm still in no matter what I do. That attitude either proves that you never had it to begin with, which would probably be the majority view in our church is how I would, where I would see it. Or if you're in a different tradition and you say, no, that means you had it, you let it go, same outcome. So the simple instruction on that whole debate is keep believing in Jesus. Never give up your faith. Endure. And when you fall, get back up and repent and keep walking with the Lord. That's the way that you still may not have solved the philosophy of that question, but that's practically sort of the right answer, in my view. Okay, last one. This is an important one. And I'd maybe ask if you'd be willing to hold over for just an extra 2 minutes or something so we could develop this just a little bit. What would a godly answer be to a friend who is 40 years old, single, has had bad love relationships, and wants to be a mom so bad that she's considering artificial insemination by a donor? She sees her maternal clock ticking. She grew up raised by a single mom, so not really concerned with a male support system having that in place for her child. What biblical guidelines can I stand on and give to her? By the way, she's not following the Lord at this time.
It's a beautiful longing, isn't it, to want to have a child. So, you know, I can't imagine that when I think about the 40-year-old and the broken relationships, and, you know, I can really empathize deeply with her good desire, you know, to want to have a child.
Seems like there's two things to unpack. One would be, is there any reason that artificial insemination would be prohibited or unwise? And then the other is the dynamic of, does there need to be a male role model for a child? I think there's probably different answers to both of those. Mm-hmm. So just jumping, I mean, and some of this, obviously there's not a Bible verse about the science of this, because this is all a new thing. We're the first generation in history that could even think this up, right? And so I would look at the first part of that question and say, I don't see a prohibition about that. I think lots of people are raised in single-parent households, mm-hmm. and there's lots of reasons that that happens. To me, the more important dynamic is the second piece, which is, if you choose to do that, I wouldn't personally feel any kind of judgment toward you if you chose to do that. I could understand why that would be, like the fact that medical science makes a miracle like that possible. Maybe we would say, well, praise God for that. But being in a single-parent household does expose that child to a whole range of risks and challenges that would not be present if there were two parents or a strong male role model somehow in the mix. And so that might be where you turn to the Bible and say, what is the role of a father? And how do I make sure that that role is really a part of my child's life? Because at the end of the day, you wouldn't want to do this just to fulfill your own desire and not think of the good of the child that you're creating.
Yeah, loving a child into adulthood is a long-term project, right? It's not really ultimately about self-fulfillment. It's about other-centered love, which parenting pulls us into the opportunity to be like God, like in that, right? And to know what a parent's love is like. I will say, as a counselor, I agree with you. I think the part where I would challenge is that children need mothers and they need fathers. They need figures. And when we don't have that in a broken society for all kinds of reasons, we have to pull together to provide that support. So to discount male support, I don't think would be wise for the child. I think research would back that up.
Yeah. So, yeah. And obviously, if that's you, like if you're facing that, it'd be a great reason to have a little coaching and care and counsel from somebody like Dell or from a pastor, just to be able to unpack a little more of that story. But hopefully what you can consider as you go through this is it's not about what I think or what you think or what Dell, it's actually about, why do we come to the conclusions we do? So what you want to be doing is, when you encounter an issue that doesn't have a biblical like chapter and verse, so it's not obvious, that you would roll through some principles of love and wisdom and deference to others and care for others, and you'd put all that together into a package and come to a wise conclusion. Not necessarily a dogmatic conclusion where you'd say, now I figured it out and it's right for everybody or wrong for everybody, but instead to say, based on the principles of the Bible, this is what I see. And that would be a great opportunity to exercise that kind of humility in a challenge like that. So, well, let me pray for you, and we'll wrap it up for today. There'll be a little bit more here in the next couple weeks. There's still time to submit a few more questions if you would like to be in on this. So, Lord, we do submit to you first and foremost, not to our own interpretations or our own opinions. We recognize in so many of these areas there is more we can learn. I pray that you would help us to hold your truth firmly, to walk with confidence in what your word says, and at the same time, be willing to listen. I thank you so much, Lord, for the heart behind the questions that were asked today. I pray that the individuals who asked them, and maybe others who've wondered the same things, would be able not just to hear an opinion from a church, but to be able to open up their Bible and really search it out for themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.